Father God, how we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Father, that you open our eyes to see this greatest of all truths, that the baby in the manger, the man who fed the 5,000, the one who was mocked and beaten and spit upon and crucified, the one who rose from the dead, who sits at your right hand and will come again to judge the living and the dead, that he is the eternal Word, through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. That he is the one in whom you are summing up all things. And he will reign forever over his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And we will see him face to face if we accept his gift, his free offer of salvation. So, Father, we proclaim, yes, Jesus indeed is all to us. We want to behold this wondrous mystery. We want to fathom as well as we possibly can that God was incomprehensibly made man. And so, Father, grant us your Spirit. Enable us to see the truth of the incarnation, and even more, the implications for how we live today because of the incarnation. We thank you that as Jesus came and dwelt among his people, you promise us that all history is moving so that your dwelling place will be among men. And you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. That you are making all things new. And it's the promise of that new creation, is that promise that is all encapsulated in that baby lying in a manger, born to Mary in Bethlehem. So, Father, you have yet to end all sorrow and pain and crying. Some of us have experienced that even this week, even today. We think of our brothers and sisters in China as the government becomes more and more difficult in many parts of the country. As churches, even in regions of the country that had little persecution a few years ago, now begin to suffer. We think of our brothers and sisters in India, again, with a government that emboldens those who would violently oppose the gospel to go out and do so. We think of our brothers and sisters in North Korea who can't even hold a Bible without being imprisoned. We think of our brothers and sisters in Indonesia, in Pakistan, in Saudi Arabia. And we pray, Father, that in this season, as we around the world remember the Word becoming flesh, that you would comfort and encourage and remind those who are in you all around the world, that you continue to dwell with them, that you will never leave them nor forsake them, that you will bring them safely to your heavenly kingdom. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters in Congo and Rwanda and Burundi, in this part of the world that has seen so much suffering over these last 25 years. We pray they too would know you will not leave them, you will not forsake them, that you are bringing about that new heavens and new earth, that you are moving towards the day when you sum up all things in Christ. So, Father, work towards your glory this day as believers all over this globe gather to say, Jesus is Lord. The baby in the manger is the Word become flesh, and he is all to us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fulfill your plan. Bring in those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation so that together we might proclaim, as you promised, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Make that proclamation a reality as you promise, for we know that all your promises, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, are yes because the Word became flesh, are yes because he lived and died and rose again and will return. So now, Father, open my mouth. Thank you for this great passage in John chapter 1 and the privilege of spending time in it and preaching from it. Guard my mouth from anything that would be misleading or that would take glory from you. And send your Spirit so that each person here might hear exactly what he or she needs to hear today to become more like you, to come to saving faith, to grow deeper in the love and knowledge of you, and to more fully live in his or her life, live out the truths of the gospel, so that all those in our circles of acquaintances might see Jesus in us, might hear the gospel from us, and might join in this great procession of those who say, he's all to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So says the Gospel of John. And yet, that same Gospel tells us that Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That all things were made through him. All things, without exception, were made through him. And thus, the Word clearly is not something created. If all things were made through him, he is not a created thing. Rather, he took part in the creating process. And that Word is God himself. And yet, The very words that the apostle uses show us that there's a distinction in some sense. He was with God. The Word was with God. He was God, but he was with God, a distinction. And then John states that powerful truth that we're focusing on today, that this Word, this God, became flesh. Indeed, as we know from Matthew, from Luke, the Word took on the flesh of a minuscule embryo inside a teenage girl, and then spent almost 9 months growing inside her. And then through contractions and pushing, in the midst of blood and amniotic fluid and crying and groaning, this Word, this flesh, breathed in air and cried out in a human voice. And the Word become flesh had to be nursed and cleaned and wrapped. He couldn't talk, he couldn't walk, he couldn't crawl. He spit up and he sneezed and he cried and he hiccuped. The Word became flesh and hiccuped. There was an involuntary movement in his diaphragm, and the one through whom the sun and moon and stars were created hiccuped. And they called his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, the Word become flesh. How could God become man? Now, there have been numerous men over history who have claimed to be gods. The pharaohs of Egypt claimed to be God. The emperors of Rome, from Augustus on, claimed to be God. And then there are crazy men and women throughout history who said they were God. And there have been others who have been adored almost like gods. If you think back 10 years ago in the aftermath of the 2008 election, a number of people, in speaking of Barack Obama, almost spoke in terms of him being godlike. But imagine if you were to meet President Obama, President Trump, or from sports, some famous character, maybe Tom Brady or LeBron James or Ronaldo, or from American history, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, or from biblical history. Imagine you were to meet Moses or Mary. Imagine now, on a scale of greatness, of power, of wisdom, of perfection. Okay, here's the scale. Here you are way over here, okay? That's you and me. Over here is Jesus, the Word made flesh. Where are Moses and Mary and Lincoln and Washington and Obama and Trump? Right here, right? They're right next to you. They're not anywhere near Jesus. They're here. The differences among us are minuscule compared to the difference between us and the Word become flesh who dwelt among us. He's far, far different. Far, far beyond any other man or woman in the history of the world. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Incomprehensibly, for we cannot understand how God became man. We will never understand that. How can the Creator become part of his creation? How can the Almighty become an embryo and then a baby? How can the infinite become finite? This is one of a number of paradoxes in Scripture, statements that on first glance seem to be contradictory. And yet, when we take Scripture at its word and delve into each of these seeming contradictions, into each of these paradoxes, we find incredible richness. And God grants us deep understanding of these essential truths, even if we never fully understand them. Sometime in January, we're going to begin a new sermon series looking at several paradoxes that are found in Scripture, several of these seeming contradictions. And I pray we're going to learn a lot from that as we delve into some difficult questions. And today and next Sunday is something of a preface to that series as we look at the greatest paradox in Scripture, the incarnation, the Word become flesh. So our text for this week and next Sunday, John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Today we're going to particularly focus on the first three quarters of verse 14 and verse 18. And then next week, look especially at what it means for Jesus to be full of grace and truth. But our outline today, three headings. First, the only God who is at the Father's side. The only God who is at the Father's side. Second heading, the Word dwelt and dwells among us. And third heading, we have seen his glory. So the only God who's at the Father's side, the phrase from verse 14, the Word dwelt and dwells among us. And then we have seen his glory. And we'll conclude with some implications for the Christmas season and the new year. So first of all, the only God who is at the Father's side. We've read the beginning words from John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says something similar in verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side. With God, he is God. Or as the New English translation renders that, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father. And in verse 14, we have the phrase, he's the only Son from the Father, or again, as the New English translation renders that, the one and only who came from the Father. One commentator suggests, glory as of an only Son from a Father. What is John getting at through this idea of the one and only, or the only Son, or as the King James renders it, the only begotten Son? Well, there's a Greek word used here, not particularly common, but used a dozen times or so throughout Scripture. If you look at the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, although the King James renders it the only begotten Son, it's actually a word without gender. It's the same word as used in Luke chapter 8 to refer to Jairus' daughter. Remember, his only daughter who was sick, who died, and Jesus brought back to life. And it's used not only of children. A first century document uses the same word to refer to the mythical creature, the phoenix. Right, the bird-like creature who was burning and then flew and escaped the flames. So the idea was that the phoenix is unique. There's nothing else like this. And that seems to be the primary point of this word, referring to someone who's an only child, doesn't have a sibling, or an only, a unique creature. That's the word that John uses to refer to Jesus. And thus the NET translation, the only one, the one and only. He's unique. There's nothing like him, as we tried to lay out. He's over here. Every other human being is way over here. But however we translate that word, John says the word is God, but he makes a distinction between the one and only, the Son, and the Father. Both are God. They're in closest fellowship. They're in closest relationship with one another. But there is a distinction. We're going to look more into the mystery of the Trinity in the upcoming sermon series, of course, bringing in the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. But for today's purposes, just note, both are truly God. There's a distinction, and the Word became flesh. Well, there's a long history of disputes in the church about this very point. Some claim that Jesus was really God, but not really man. He just looked like it. That was a very common heresy in the first 500 years or so of church history. Some claim Jesus was really man, but not really God. The disciples just became confused about some things that Jesus said. That's a more common heresy today. But the New Testament as a whole, John's gospel in general, and this passage in particular, clearly counter both of those errors. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, the one and only, referring to the Word, referring to Jesus, who was at the Father's side, he has made God known. And so, as we will sing Wednesday night when we go out caroling, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with man, as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, the Word made flesh. Second heading, the Word dwelt and dwells among us. What did the Word made flesh do? Well, as John 1, as well as that Christmas carol tells us, he dwelt among us. It's an interesting word, this word translated dwelt. In Greek, it has the same root as the word tent or tabernacle. And thus, a literal translation reads, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. Any person familiar with the Old Testament reading this text in Greek would see the connection that John is making here. Jesus is like the ancient Israelite tabernacle that accompanied them through the wilderness and until Solomon built the temple, maybe 400 years later, was the center of their religion, that tabernacle. And so the tabernacle and later the temple always pictured God's dwelling place in the midst of his people, leading them, loving them, interacting with them. The tabernacle, the temple, is right at the center of God's promises, whether Old Covenant or New Covenant. So let's survey some of the key passages that highlight the promise of God dwelling in the midst of his people, a promise partially fulfilled when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm going to go through several passages, but this is just a small sample of those in Scripture that talk about God dwelling with his people. First of all, Exodus 29, God has just given Moses a description of how the tabernacle is to be built and fashioned. And then he says, beginning in verse 43, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." Hear that. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, not only to rescue them from slavery, but so that he might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then multiple times in the book of Deuteronomy, God speaks of the place that the Lord will choose in the promised land to make his name dwell there. In Deuteronomy, we also see the image flipped for the first time. Instead of saying, God will dwell amidst his people, we hear the other side of that. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place. The eternal God is your dwelling place. So he dwells with us, we dwell in him. And Jesus, referring to this idea, will later put both of those flipped sides in the same sentence. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. God dwelling in us, he as our dwelling place. Well, many psalms expand on this image. Psalm 84 probably is the one where the image is developed most fully. This psalm probably written after the temple was built, so referring specifically to the temple. Verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy." What? It's not the place. The place, it's what the place pictures. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Thus, Psalm 84. And the prophets look forward to a time when God will dwell yet more intimately with his people, who will then be made up of those from many different nations. So, Zechariah chapter 2. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." So God has brought his people out of Egypt, planted them in the promised land, pictured his dwelling with them in the temple. And now he's saying, many nations, we know later all nations, all peoples, will join themselves to the Lord and shall be his people. And I will dwell in your midst. Your now meaning Jew, Gentile, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then Ezekiel 37, in the midst of these great new covenant promises that we read in that chapter, including the removal of our heart of stone and transplanting into us a heart of flesh. God says, beginning in verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, if we are in Christ Jesus, we experience a partial fulfillment of this promise today. God is dwelling in the midst of his people, as Jesus said in John 15. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple, thus a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Or as the apostle says in Ephesians 2, speaking particularly to non-Jewish believers, beginning verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, seeing the fulfillment of Zechariah 2 and other prophecies in the Old Testament. You are no longer Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into what? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's been the picture of God's dwelling place throughout the Old Testament, and Paul now makes that explicit in the next verse. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So think of this image. Try to put these images together. Right now, if you are in Christ Jesus, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, each of our bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place of God. Together, now, right now, in this time, we are members of the household of God, and we are being built together into this temple, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And that temple, that dwelling place, will be completed, will be perfected after Jesus returns and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The fulfillment of this image and picture going all the way back from Exodus through Revelation. So do you see this in the flow of Scripture? How when John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's alluding to this whole motif that goes throughout the Bible, this promise of God that he will dwell with his people and he will be our dwelling place. So the Word became flesh in part so that he might dwell with you, with his people, for all eternity. And so that he could be your dwelling place for all eternity. So that he could shelter you under his tent, invite you into his home, show you his hospitality, welcome you into his family, so that you could know him and love him and delight in him, so that he could be your God and you could be his people. That's what's behind. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not only a great theological truth about God becoming man, about the incarnation, which we can only barely get a hint at understanding. It is both a partial fulfillment of God's great promise and the means by which that great promise will be fulfilled completely in God's perfect timing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He continues to dwell among us, and He will be our dwelling place forever and ever. Third heading. We have seen His glory. No one has ever seen God, says John in verse 18. Yet in verse 14, John says, we have seen God's glory in the Word become flesh. And the Word become flesh has made Him known. So what's he saying here? We haven't seen God, but we've seen His glory. We haven't seen God, but God has been made known to us through the Word become flesh. We need to delve a bit more into glory and seeing if we're going to understand what John is telling us. Glory, I think we can deal with quickly. We've talked about this many times over the years. Think of glory as the character of God made manifest. The display of who God is, all His excellencies, all His beauties, all of His attributes. That is the glory of God. His character made clear. But what about see? What does John mean by no one has seen God, but we've seen His glory in the Word become flesh? Well, any person reading John 1, who's at all familiar with the Old Testament, will think of the passage we read from Exodus 33 and 34 when he reads John 1, 18. In Exodus 33, 34, Moses is speaking to God after the Israelites have broken their very recent covenant with God. They had just said, all that you tell us we will do. They had heard God speak the word, you shall make no graven image. And what do they do while Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days? They make a golden calf and they worship it. And they say, here is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. So the Israelites have broken covenant with God. They deserve His rejection. But responding to Moses' plea, God agrees not to destroy the people, but to continue to go with them to the promised land. The tabernacle has not yet been made. He's given the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, the picture of Him dwelling with the people. And in His mercy and grace, He allows the tabernacle to be completed even though they have already violated the covenant. He does not destroy them or abandon them because of their disobedience, though He would have been just to have done so. So this is a clear example of grace, by the way, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And this event is central to the plot line of the book of Exodus. But then Moses says in the passage where we began the reading, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. And God replies, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Thus the Apostle John, no one has ever seen God. But God says to Moses, you shall see my back, and I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And that's what happens. Moses does experience some visual manifestation of a part of God's glory. But the primary display of God's glory comes as God proclaims His name, His character, in words that are repeated several times later in the Old Testament, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's God's name. That's God's character. That is his glory. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so John, undoubtedly with that passage in mind, says that not even Moses saw God, but the Word became flesh, has made God known. The Word became flesh, has explained him. The Word made flesh has displayed that glory in a way no one had ever done before, in a way Moses himself did not see, in a way no one will explain completely until the new heavens and the new earth. We have seen his glory. So what type of glory must John be talking about if he's alluding to this event in Exodus 33:34? Now, John, we know, was on the Mount of Transfiguration, so he got a preview of the glorified, risen Christ. And he saw Jesus, of course, after he rose from the dead. He also saw Jesus' power at work as he calmed the wind and the waves, as he raised the dead, as he fed thousands. All of those are manifestations of his power and majesty. They are all signs pointing to the reality that this man, Jesus, was truly the Word. But the emphasis in Exodus 33:34, the emphasis in John 1, is not on those manifestations of power and majesty. The emphasis is on what? What does John say? Full of grace and truth. We're going to talk about that primarily next week, but just know right now, a little hint at what's coming up next week, those words are directly referring to what God says about himself in Exodus 34. The character of God is the primary manifestation of God, of God's glory in the person of Jesus, in the Word made flesh. The character of God, as Jesus shows that he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and forgiving, as he turned the other cheek, as he said on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he said to Nicodemus, "For his good, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" As he said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you." As he warned the Pharisees, "Woe to you, blind guides, blind fools. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" All that is full of grace and truth. Every word Jesus spoke was exactly what his hearer needed to hear at that time. And John saw all of that in person. But, friends, when John says, "We have seen his glory," I don't think he's referring only to himself and the other apostles, or only to himself and the other eyewitnesses of the man, Jesus, in the flesh. You and I have seen that same glory as we have read God's written word when we come to know the Word made flesh. We read what he said and he did, and we see in that written word the same character as the eyewitnesses saw. We have seen his glory in what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the other writers of the New Testament have written down. The Word became flesh and dwelt among Peter and John and James, and the Spirit then carried these men and others along to write down what he said and what he did. And that Word became flesh, dwells with us today by his Spirit. And that Spirit then opens up the written word in our hearts so that we too might behold his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we could talk about implications for years and years and never end with the implications of this truth. Let's consider a few. We sing of the incarnation in this season of the year, and it's good to have a season that focuses on the reality, the truth of God become man. But this season, 2018, this coming year, every day, every hour, may we remember the Word became flesh. God became man so that he might dwell with you for all eternity. It's not only a historical truth, it is also a reality today. He does dwell with you, and he will make his dwelling place among you, among us, for all eternity, so that we might know him for all eternity, so that we might delight in his glory for all eternity, so that he might make us like himself, and that we might share in that glory, in that character. As we become like Jesus through the Spirit, granting us the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So do you know him? Do you know him? Don't be like the Pharisees, thinking that their religious rituals made them acceptable before God. You and I cannot escape the punishment promised to the Pharisees of being sentenced to hell. We cannot escape that punishment apart from the grace and truth offered us through Jesus' death and resurrection. So, repent. Believe the gospel. God sent his one and only Son so that everyone who has faith in him might have eternal life, might dwell with him forever. So turn to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the Word made flesh? If you do, then read of him. Read the written Word to know the eternal Word. Read so you might know him better. Meditate on his glory through that written Word every day. Love him. Follow him. Quit turning to what will never satisfy and abide in him. Make him your dwelling place. And then, as he promises, Christmas of 2018, every day of 2019 will be just a foretaste, just an appetizer of the eternal feast that he offers continually forever and ever, as he dwells with his own, making us his people and being our God forever and ever. Let's pray together.